Jesus.
I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn again this evening in the book of Genesis. At long last, we've made it to a new chapter, Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, and read just the first 7 verses. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loins. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Amen. Pray together. Great and mighty God, you know so well the thoughts that are in my mind and what's scribbled on my notes for this evening. And we all know, if we know anything, that nothing will come of this. Nothing good will come of this apart from your Spirit active amongst us. So I ask your blessing. The Word has been read, and now as it is preached and as it's heard, I pray that you would bless us in these things. We would have eyes to see, ears to hear. We would be faithful, that we would trust you. Speak to us in these things. We ask in Christ's name. Please be seated. This is not a text to be measured by its size. It's very short. It is inarguably, one of the most important passages in all the Bible. I don't like to pit parts of the Bible against each other in a contest, but this is a foundational passage, not just for the Scriptures, but for the world that we inhabit and for the religion that we proclaim. The world as we know it, a world in which every man, woman, child is headed toward the grave, that world is formed by this passage. Every sorrowful, sad, bad thing, from the largest, from wars and genocides, to the pettiest, to whoever was kind of a jerk with their wife this morning, or vice versa. Every bad thing in the world finds its root in this scene. It is not a text to be measured by its length. It is not only the source of all that is evil, it is the premise of our religion. We are, broadly speaking, we are evangelicals. We evangelize. We bring the evangel, which is the good news. Well, the good news is good news that answers the bad news of this passage. It is, in that sense, not the premise, but a premise of, and a foundational premise of, our religion. This is not a passage to be taken lightly, and as you can probably guess, not briskly. Just the first sermon from it this evening. In fact, this evening we're not going to get very far at all. We're going to get to the third word. The whole passage is going to be about this serpent. Really, the passage is going to be, I'm going to divide my sermon into 5 parts. It's one question with 5 answers. The question is, what is this serpent? What is this serpent? And I want to give you 5 answers that sort of build on each other. We'll start at the easy end and work our way to the more difficult matters. So what is this serpent? Well, the first answer I want to give you is, he is real. That is, this isn't a myth. This story isn't a myth. It's not an allegory. It's not a fable. This is a true story. This really happened. This serpent is not just an image of something. He really existed. Now, I completely understand why some people read this and go, oh, this is a fable. I mean, almost anywhere else where we have stories with talking animals and magic trees, that's a fable. If you tell me you're going to tell me a story with talking animals and magic trees, I'm going to say, oh, C.S. Lewis? Brothers Grimm? Aesop? I mean, whose fiction are you telling me? And that's not to diminish the idea of fables or symbolic stories. The Bible has those. You know, Jesus was fond of telling parables, fictional stories that taught a point. And in fact, there's at least one story that is very fable-like in the Old Testament. You remember in Judges, I think it's chapter 9, the fellow Jotham makes a point to the murderers of his brothers, and he tells them the story of when the trees all said, let's get a king over us. And they invited the olive tree to be king. And the olive tree said no. And they invited the vine to be king over the trees. And he said no. And they wound up with the bramble as their king. He wasn't King Bramble anywhere. It was a story meant to teach a point. And I can understand why somebody would come to this and may say, well, this is obviously not a historical thing. But it is an historical thing. Why do I say that? Or why must we think that? Well, the short answer is Luke chapter 3. That is, in Luke chapter 3, we have a genealogy of Jesus Christ. On one end is Jesus Christ. On the other end is Adam. If one of them's real, the other one's real. I mean you can't start in reality and end up in a fable with a genealogy. I mean, how would that work? You know, I'm real. I know my father was real. I know his father was real. But somewhere it turned into a symbol? And not just the fact that Jesus Christ is genealogically connected to Adam, but the whole of the scriptures, whenever Adam and Eve are mentioned in the Bible, they are treated as real people. Well, if they were real people, and they were, you wouldn't be here, if they were real people, this is a real scene. This isn't an allegory or a myth or anything like it. You can have, and the Bible has, both history and fictional tales, parables and the like. You can have one or the other, but you can't be a person that lives in both. And Adam is in history, and this is a real scene. This serpent is real. Second answer, what is this serpent? Well, he's a snake. Well, thank you, Marlon Perkins. No, the reason I want to point this out is because some people don't think this serpent is a snake. They think he's something else. He's more than a snake. But we need to start with that he is a snake. The word here translated serpent three times in this passage is nahash, which is the word for serpent, which appears in the Hebrew Bible about 30 times, where it's almost always, if it's a literal scene, it's a literal snake. Like when Moses throws down his staff and it turns into a nahash. It's a serpent. When the people were being bitten by fiery snakes in the wilderness, they were being bit. They were actually being bit by nahash nahashet. That is, bronze in color. That's why there was a bronze serpent made there, these fiery serpents. That is, Moses made a nahash nahashet, a bronze serpent. They were bronze in color, or fiery in color. But this is a snake. It's a real animal. It's not exactly like our snakes, unless you have a talking snake and a walking snake. This snake is talking, and I think it was also walking. You can see why I say it's talking, because we see its speech. But why do I say it was walking? Well, if you keep going in the passage, when God pronounces his curse on the snake in verse 14, the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. Well, if he didn't have legs before, that's not really a change, is it? He's going on his belly now. It seems to me that this creature had legs at the time. And it is actually of some interest to me that snakes, some species of snakes now, boas and pythons, still have rudimentary legs. Hind legs, at least. That is, in their skeletal systems, there is a rudimentary little tiny femurs, little tiny beginnings of legs that are not legs now. And it's interesting to me to hear evolutionists talk about it. They talk about how the legs evolved away. And that's an advantage how? I'm not sure how that's an advantage that the snakes lost their legs. In fact, coincidentally, just 2 weeks ago, my son and I were at the zoo, and a disgusting scene was before us as a python was trying to eat this, I think it was a bird. I don't know what it was. And they fed it. It had eaten it once, put it back out, and was trying to eat it again. It's really disgusting. Sorry. But I couldn't help. He was trying so hard to get this thing in his mouth. I thought, you know, a hand would be very helpful right now. Because all he had was, you know, to wriggle and run. I'm not sure how evolving out of your legs is a benefit. But that's what they would tell us. I think there might be another reason the snakes don't have legs. And I think it might be right here in our scriptures. But this was a real animal. Even if it is dissimilar to ours, and even if it raises all kinds of questions, did all the snakes of that time talk? Did all the animals talk? I have no idea, but I love the idea that all the animals could talk then. I don't know. Eve does not seem at all surprised. But of course, everything was new. Everything was new. Maybe she just took it in the course of things. Nonetheless, it was real. It was a snake. Third time, what is this serpent? He's more than a snake. An instrument. He's an instrument. He's a tool of Satan. Satan is not named in this passage, but this serpent is plainly a tool of Satan, an instrument of Satan. You can see that if you keep going. When God curses, his curse is on the animal, but it's plainly on more than the animal. Verses 14 and 15, he said in verse 14, "Cursed are you more than all the cattle, more than every beast. On your belly you'll go, dust you will eat." Verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." That's not about snakes. That's not about somebody stamping on the head of a reptile. That's about Jesus Christ crushing the head of Satan. This real animal was a tool of Satan. And this will eventually, the judgment that is nominally placed on the animal will come to its fullness in the judgment on the one who uses the animal to his purposes. That one will be crushed by Satan. Very interestingly, at the end, almost the very end of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 20, as John is giving his vision of the conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, he has this passage in Revelation 20, a part of John's vision. "I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He heaps together the titles of Satan, but he identifies Satan as the serpent of the old. So closely aligned are Satan and the snake, the instrument that he used, that they can be spoken of interchangeably. Now, a question that some have raised is, if the snake is but an instrument in the use of Satan, then why does God curse the snake? It's not a snake's fault, is it? Why does God curse the snake if Satan is actually the active agent? Well, I give you two answers to that. One answer that has been around since at least the 4th century, Jonathan, in his homilies on Genesis, made this thought. That the cursing of the snake, he likened it to a scene where a man confronts the murderer of his son. He punishes the murderer, but he will very likely also break the dagger by which he killed his son. That is the instrument. So he goes after the murderer, but he holds disdain also for the instrument of the crime. I think that would be answer enough. I'm going to give you another answer that is speculative, bordering on crazy, but it's intriguing to me. Who's to say the snake was not a willing instrument? I don't know. I mean, he's talking. He's talking. I don't know what creatures were like exactly prior to the fall. It's very speculative. But perhaps this is unlike our snakes in more ways than one, and that it is in some sense a willing instrument. And I can't help but think of this analogy. Judas. Judas is the instrument that leads to the bruising of the heel of Jesus Christ. We are told twice, both by John and by Luke, at the time of right before the betrayal of Christ, that Satan enters into Judas. Judas is the instrument, but Judas is a willing instrument. And perhaps, if not in reality, by way of type or shadow, this serpent is a foreshadow of that instrument. It's simply a thing for you to think about. Sometimes preachers do that, just give you something weird to think about. There's another one coming. Hold on. We'll get there. All right, what is this serpent? He's real. He's a snake. He's more than a snake. He's an instrument of Satan. Fourthly, this serpent is an emblem of chaos. An emblem of chaos. We'll start with this observation. Too many people, and I mean people, Christians and non-Christians alike, too many have far too small a view of sin. They do not understand what sin truly is, the magnitude of sin, or the power of sin. The conception in the mind of many people, including many Christians, is they think of sins as individual, discrete actions. A sin is, you know, coloring outside the lines or making poor choices, breaking the rules, little rules and big rules, like murder. Murder is a big rule. Don't do that. And sometimes we do it. People do it. We shouldn't do that. That's a sin. But that's as far as they go. There are sins, little sins, medium-sized sins, big sins. There's a world of sins. I have a bunch of sins. You have a bunch of sins. What they fail to see is that all sin is connected. There are sins, plural, lowercase s, S-I-N-S, all lowercase, sins. And there is sin, capital S, capital I, capital all of sin is connected. It's part of a kingdom. And this serpent helps us to see this. It helps us to see this kingdom. Think about the big dichotomous categories of Scripture. You know, light, dark, life, death, good, evil, order, chaos. Throughout the creation, it starts in chaos and it becomes, God works, it becomes order. This snake is an emblem of chaos. Now, I'm going to show you this in two ways. The first one is complicated. But the second one is going to be easy, so that'll help you out. So the first one is complicated. You need to bear with me for a little bit. The serpent is a monster. He's a creature of... Let me take you a long way around to show you that. I want to start with three Hebrew words. You've already learned one of them, Nahash. Nahash is the word serpent. Three times in this text, about 30 times in the Old Testament, the word usually almost always translated, and it is always translated as serpent or snake. The second word you're probably not familiar with, Tanin, T-A-N-N-I-N in English, Tanin. We've actually passed that word back in chapter 1. You turn back to chapter 1, verse 21, when God is creating things, it says in verse 21, God created the great, my translation says, God created the great sea monsters. If you had a King James, old King James, it says whales. Tanin. It can't be just whales. We'll see that in a minute. It can't just be whales. Sea monsters is a better word. Monster is a better word. It's about 15 times in the Old Testament we find this. You find it in the Psalms. You find it other places. Creatures of the deep. Great creatures of the deep. Monsters. Sea monsters. Third word. You've heard this word. Leviathan. That's just a Hebrew word. It's like, well, we don't know what to translate that as. So we're just going to take the Hebrew word, Leviathan, and say it in English, Leviathan. That's what we're going to do. Sounds a little different in Hebrew, but I'm not good enough to say it in Hebrew. It appears five times in the Scriptures, and you get in Job, it's either 40 or 41, somebody can look that up, it's one of those chapters, 40 or 41, you get this long description of the Leviathan, which in broad strokes sounds crocodilian. It sounds like a crocodile until about a good way into the chapter, it's breathing fire. there's smoke and fire coming out of its nose and its mouth. And it is described as essentially untamable, uncapturable. Its scales and its armors, you can't harpoon it, you don't want to mess with it. If it's a crocodile, it's a massive crocodile. I'm sorry, you may not be comfortable with this. It sure sounds like a dragon to me. It's a monster, this Leviathan. So these three words, Nahash, Tanin, Leviathan, monster words. Now here's the interesting thing. I told you it's going a long way around to this. Here's the interesting thing about these words, how they kind of work with each other. In Exodus chapter 4 and then in chapter 7, God gives to Moses the ability that when his staff is cast down, it turns into a snake. Described that way four times. Two of those times, when it's cast down, or when it's being spoken of as cast down and turned into a snake, it's a Nahash. Two of those times, same scene, it's a Tanin. I don't think it was a whale. It's a Tanin. It's this other monster word. Same serpent on the ground is called by both words. Both monster words. The word Leviathan, we don't know what to do with that word. But the root of that word means twisted or corked. Kind of like, you know, snake. It's monster words. They're monster words. Now stay with me. I told you, this can be a long way around. Quickly, I need you to think of four chapters in Isaiah. Isaiah 24, 5, 6, and 7. Maybe you don't remember when we preached through Isaiah quite that closely. Isaiah 24, 5, 6, and 7. They all fit together. They're a big vision, an image of the conflict of the two kingdoms, the kingdom of rebellion and the kingdom of God, the kingdom of man and the kingdom of God. And they're a vision of the destruction of the kingdom of man, of rebellion, and the vindication of the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of man is presented to us as a city. As a city. What's it called? It's called the city of chaos in verse 10 of chapter 24. The city of chaos. And I love this description of the city of man in chapter 25, verse 2. It's called a palace of strangers. Isn't that a great description of the world without Christ? Palace of strangers. And the description across these four chapters is of this other city, this city of man, the city of chaos, the city of rebellion, being crushed and destroyed by God while he simultaneously gathers his people out. There's right at the end of these four chapters in chapter 27, the last two verses, listen to this striking vision. In that day, the Lord will start his threshing. Really, a better word is beating. It's threshing, but and the image here isn't of threshing grain, it's actually of olives, because that's how you harvest olives from an olive tree. You beat the trees and the olives fall. So you should really think in terms of beating. In that day, the Lord will start his threshing or his beating from the flowing stream of the Euphrates, that's as far as you can go to the east, to the brook of Egypt, that's the other end of things in the west. And you will be gathered up one by one, O sons of Israel. The olives, the fruit, will be gathered out from the whole world. It will come about also in that day that a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were perishing in the land of Assyria, that's to the east, and who were scattered in the land of Egypt, that's to the west, will come and worship the Lord in the holy mountain of Jerusalem. He's going to gather his while the city of man is being destroyed. The city of chaos is being destroyed. From across the world, God will be gathering his, even out of death. Beautifully expressed. Even out of death, God will gather his. It says just set my finger on the verse, 26:19. Your dead will live, their corpses will rise, you who lie in the dust. Awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. So that's, think about the four chapters. It's the conflict of the kingdoms, the kingdom of man, of rebellion, chaos. That's going to be destroyed. God's people are going to be gathered. As he's coming to the climax, God envisions that opposing kingdom in one verse. Chapter 27, verse 1. In that day the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Nahash, with his fierce and great and mighty sword, even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, Nahash, and he will kill the dragon, Tanin, who lives in the sea. The kingdom of sin is a monster. It is in opposition to God. And when we think about the Garden of Eden, we think about Adam and Eve standing at that tree being tempted. We should rightly, if we want to picture it in our mind, we should rightly picture a snake. There was a snake there. It wasn't just a snake. That snake, though a real animal, was an instrument of Satan. And that snake is an emblem of chaos. Sins are not just discrete indiscretions. They're not just individual mistakes. They're not just individual violations of the law of God. Every sin is like a fruit on one. It's an expression of the kingdom of chaos. And this serpent is an emblem of chaos. That's the long, complicated way to see that. Now let me give you the very simple way to see that. What have we seen in chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis? God creates everything. Chapter 1, God creates everything. And he says it's very good. And the crown of his creation, God makes mankind, he makes man, male and female, image bearers of God, and he gives to them dominion over everything. They are supposed to go out and express his dominion over his good creation. Chapter 2, we see that in their relation to each other, there is an order. Adam is made first, and then Eve is made after Adam. She is made from Adam, and she is made for Adam. And then they're brought together, and they are delighted in their relationship to each other. He left them a few weeks ago on their honeymoon at the end of chapter 2, naked and unashamed. That's the order of creation. God is at the top. Underneath God is mankind, male and female, as a king and a queen. The queen is under the king, and under them is all of creation. That's the order of creation. What's the order of the fall? There's a snake leading the wife who is leading her husband as they all ignore God. That is the world upside down. It's exactly opposite of the way things should be. It's chaos. This snake, this talking, lying, deceiving, instrument of Satan snake, is an emblem of that chaos. Fifth answer. What is that serpent? That serpent is a test. He's a test of faith. He was then, and he is now. Here's the reality about this passage. Many people read this passage, and they don't care about the preacher. That is, they don't care, was it a real snake? Was it a kind of snake? Was it a talking snake? Where did the snake come? That's not the question formed in one way or another in the minds of many is, why is there a snake? Which is to say, why is there a tempter? Why is there somebody to lead them astray? And why did God make a creation in which there could be a tempter and in which we would be tempted and fall? Which is to say, the real question for many people as they come to this passage is, why is there evil? Why is the world like this? Why didn't God just make a garden and put Adam and Eve in it and not have crafty old snakes or fallen angels that lead them into deception and all the rest? Why? Well, there's more than one way to answer that. Now, I'll give you a couple of answers. I'm going to start with some what I would call very good, true answers that don't satisfy. That is, they are real answers to why did God set things up this way. They are true, they are accurate, but they may not satisfy. Paul tells us in Romans 8:28 that God causes all things to work together for good, for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Therefore, by logical deduction, if God causes all things to work together for good, then we can say that this arrangement in which there is a tempter and a fall is for good. That is true. That's true. And that's very easy to believe on sunny days. It's really hard to believe in the cancer ward. Or it's not hard, it may not even be hard to believe, it is hard to find comfort in it, in the cancer ward. Or at the graveside. Or in some other tragic situation. You can say, I'm not seeing it. Doesn't mean it's not true. It just doesn't satisfy the soul the way we might want. Second true answer. For God's glory. All things are for God's glory. And a constant refrain across the scriptures, a constant prayer and refrain of God's people is that God would be glorified in all things. And presumably, this scene, because God is not caught by surprise, he didn't not know this was going to happen. He wasn't, you know, this didn't arise when he was taking a lunch break or something. He foresaw all things. He knew all things. He is sovereign over all things. So presumably, he is glorified in this. That's true. But again, if you're in a sorrow, you might say, yeah, I'm a good Presbyterian, I'm a good Christian, I believe that's true, but it doesn't satisfy me in my difficulties. Third true reason. We do understand God better and more deeply because of the fall than we would without it. If we didn't have a fall, we would know God in terms of his power. We would know God in terms of his creation. That is, we would know him as creator. We wouldn't know him so much as judge, which I hope we don't meet experientially, but we now know him as judge. The wrath of God sits upon all sinners. Our own conscience testifies, but most preeminently, we wouldn't know him as redeemer. We would know him perhaps conceptually, we would know the grace of God. Conceptually, we would know the love of God. Propositionally, we would know the grace of God. But experientially, we now know those things in a way that we could not have known apart from the fall. That's true. It does always satisfy, because you can't help but beating yourself when you're feeling the consequences of the fall, when you're feeling the consequences of sin. There's a part of you who says, I get it, I'm learning things about you, God, that I wouldn't have learned otherwise, but couldn't you have found another way to teach me other than this wretched veil of tears? Those are true reasons. They are good, true reasons, but they may not satisfy. You work your way through those. You may find some satisfaction. I will tell you, I actually find those observations more satisfying now than I did, say, 18 years ago when I started preaching. I think it's just age. I think some of it. I think you grow up a little bit. And you find those things more satisfying. Yet the crux of this story remains a test of faith. Inside the story, that is, at the scene, it was a test for Adam and Eve, and outside the story, for all of us looking back on it, it's the same test. What's the test? The test is this: will you believe God at his bare word? You believe him? Will you trust God at his bare word? Adam and Eve said no. No. The temptation, we'll come to it in another time, but the temptation that was set before them was to act as judge over God's word. This is what God says. This is what I say. You decide. And they voted against. They said no. Analog, the antidote to this scene, is in Jesus Christ, who was tempted directly by Satan, not in the garden, but in the wilderness. And Jesus Christ, when Satan came to tempt him, and the temptation was simply this: will you believe your father at his bare word or not? the same temptation, presented in different ways, three different ways, but that's the temptation. Will you believe the word of your father, simply at the word of your father, the Lord Jesus Christ, with 40 days of hunger behind him and the cross in front of him, said, yes, I will take him at his word. The thing that Adam and Eve wouldn't do, I will take him at his word. And that, beloved, is the very test that this serpent and this passage presents to us always. I have questions. From the stupid, could all the animals talk? To the painful, why did this tragedy happen to this saint? Why did you do it this way? I have questions. And at this point in God's history and dealings with us, his answer is, will you trust me that all things work together for good? That this is the best way, that this is the right way for things to be. Will you take me at my word? The answer that we must give is yes, take you at your word. And that's the answer we can give. He's given us what we need to give that answer. Because while he doesn't answer all of our questions, he has demonstrated himself trustworthy. Because he has put his own son center of the disaster. This serpent bruises the heel of the son. That's the cross. The judgment that falls upon the whole world because of this sin falls preeminently upon Jesus Christ, who voluntarily takes that judgment upon himself for us. By that demonstration, the answer that we ought to give, and by the Spirit of God can give, is yes, I will trust you. Against my limited understanding, and even against my experience of pain and suffering in this world, I will trust you because you have proven yourself trustworthy. When we do that, when, as Jesus said in our text this morning, everyone who hears his voice is of the truth. When we do feel ourselves members of that kingdom of Christ, not the kingdom of the cursed. Praise be to God. Amen. Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, I hope I have not tried your people tonight, but rather I pray that they have been blessed, even as I have been blessed to think about these things this week. I pray, Father, of all things, that as we face the consequences of the fall in ourselves, in others who disappoint us or hurt us, in the world with its tragedies, its illnesses, its disasters and deaths, in all things, I pray that we would be looking up, not in anger, not in suspicion, not in bitterness, but even as we read at the opening of our service in Titus, we would be looking up in hope. Because our King has crushed the head of the serpent and our King is coming. And we can trust you till that day. Give us such lively faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.